Your children into the prayer room. There is a small activity there for us to do this morning. Take it away, Ken.
Thank you. I think I'm on there. Well, it's good to be with you. We had a really good day yesterday, and before I go any further, and in order to preserve my life, I need to bring greetings from my wife, Bev. She was here back in March doing Gifted and Called with some of the women, together with Mary Holt, and I said to her, I said, you're going to have a great time up there, and she came home, and she said, that was such an awesome weekend, and she said, make sure you say hi to the people in Prince Albert. I offered to bring her along this week, not that it's, to the ordinary, but we do respite care for foster babies, and she has a little six-week-old at home, and we agreed that it would probably be best, given what I had to do here this weekend, that I got some sleep. so she's in Regina taking care of a little six-week-old, and it's one of the ways in which we try to use some of the gifts that God's given us to bless babies that are oftentimes taken away from mothers at birth because of addiction issues. And so this little guy is coming off of drugs, and it's a sad story in some ways, and yet they just bring so much joy to our lives when we have a chance to take them in. And so we take them in for the weekends and give the foster mom a break, and so we've developed some connections. But it's good to be here, and I feel like this is CBWC promo day. You know, the video, Mandy's leading worship, and I'm here, and this is CBWC Sunday, but it is good to be here. Well, if you've lived in Saskatchewan for more than a few months, you have to be aware of the world-renowned sitcom Corner Gas. Situated in the not-so-mythical Dog River, Brent Butts has used the idiosyncrasies of small-town life to help us laugh at ourselves and see the folly which dominates so much of life. And I like the caption across the bottom. It didn't come up? Oh, there's a caption across the bottom. 40 miles from nowhere, and I think the rest of it is like nothing you've ever seen. But one of the guiding principles of Dog River is that the more things change, the more they stay the same, the more people are committed to keep things the same. You see, in Dog River, life is predictable. The roles people play never change, and it's only when newcomers come to town or someone tries to introduce a new idea like an ATM machine that the town folk of Dog River come face to face with how entrenched they are in their everyday life, albeit mundane as it is. And last night, actually, I got to see an episode I hadn't seen before. You know, Hank was homeless, and so he's sleeping in behind the counter of the gas bar. About a year ago, I was engaged in a conversation with Mark McKim, who's our pastor of First Baptist Church Regina, and he was sharing his sense of bewilderment about Corner Gas. And I assured him that once he could understand the humor of Corner Gas, laugh at and with it, he would know that he had fully transitioned from being a Maritimer to a Prairie Boy. Now, Corner Gas extends, its popularity extends far beyond our Canadian borders. At our assembly, CBWC assembly held a month ago, I was talking to Gary Nelson, who is the General Secretary for CBM, and he talked about how he and Carla were down in New Zealand. And folk in New Zealand, they said, do you watch Corner Gas? It's the coolest show. Who would have ever thought that this little sitcom out of small town Saskatchewan would have, had the kind of appeal it's had? But I want to suggest to you that perhaps one of the reasons for its unprecedented popularity is that Corner Gas speaks to our human resistance to change, our human commitment to maintain the status quo, and our inability to recognize the depth of those commitments. It's the powerful reality of the human condition. If you don't think people are resistant to change, just try sitting in their spot at the dinner table. Or take somebody's pew spot in church. who knows? Every time I'm in a church, I may be sitting in somebody's spot unawares. The rest of you know. I don't, because I come in from the outside. But a reporter commented to a 100-year-old man once. He said, I bet you've seen a lot of change in your lifetime. To which this older gentleman says, yep, and I've been against every one of them. Robert Lacey, in his best-selling biography, Ford, The Man and the Machine, talks about Henry Ford and Henry Ford's penchant for change. Lacey said that Ford was a man who loved his Model T so much, he didn't want to change a bolt on it. He even kicked out William Knutson, his ace production man, because Knutson saw the sun setting on the Model T. That occurred in 1912, when the Model T was only 4 years old and was at the crest of its popularity. Ford had just returned from a European jaunt, and he went to Highland Park, Michigan, in the garage and saw the new design that had been created by Knutson. Mechanics who were on the scene talked about how Ford momentarily went berserk. He spied this gleaming red lacquer sheen on a new low-slung version of the Model T that he considered a monstrous perversion of his beloved Model T design. Ford had his hands in his pocket, and he walked around the car 3 or 4 times, recounted an eyewitness. It was a 4-door job, and the top was down. Finally, he got on the left-hand side of the car. He takes his hands out, gets hold of the door, and bang, he ripped the door right off. How the man done it, I don't know. He jumped in there, and bang goes the other door. Bang goes the windshield. He jumps over the back seat and starts pounding on the top. He rips the top with the heel of his shoe. He wrecked the car as much as he could. You see, before that, the Model T had only been black. And the fact that it was red drove Ford off the edge. Knutson left for General Motors. Henry Ford nursed the Model T, but design changes in competitors' models made it more old-fashioned than he would admit. Competitive necessity finally backed him into making the Model A, though his heart was never fully in it. Even though General Motors was nipping at Ford's heels, the inventor wanted life to freeze as it was. You see, trouble in the automobile industry has a long history. See, it's not just the small town folk of Dog River who resist change. Sometimes very successful, astute business people, people who've been on the cutting edge of technology, also resist change. Someone has said that you cannot discover new oceans unless you have the courage to lose sight of the shore. More often than not, this is the motto more of us live by. Go ahead, take risks, and gives the rest of us something to laugh at. See, change means traveling in uncharted waters, and this causes our insecurities to rise to the surface. And rather than face the insecurities, many people are more comfortable hanging on to old problems rather than seeking new solutions. They're like the church congregation that desperately needed a new building but were afraid to venture out. During a service, some plaster fell from the ceiling and hit the chairman of the board. Immediately, a meeting was called and the following decisions were made. We will build a new church. We will build a new church on the same site as the old one. We will use the materials of the old church to build the new one. And we will worship in the old church until the new one is built. John Maxwell says some people are open to change as long as it doesn't inconvenience them or cost them something. The early church had the same struggle. Jesus' ministry was essentially a ministry of change. All the rules of how worship took place, how people related to God, how God related to his people, changed with the ministry of Jesus. God had the audacity to change the rules, and guess what? People struggled with God's decision. Perhaps the most profound change came with the events recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, which I want to read for you. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 13. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies above them, and it filled the house where they were meeting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Godly Jews from many nations were living in Jerusalem at that time. When they heard this sound, they came running to see what it was all about, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were beside themselves with wonder. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking the languages of the lands where we were born. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya towards Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd were mocking. "They're drunk, that's all," they said. The day of Pentecost, I want to suggest to you, marks one of the greatest transitions in the history of God's relationship with humankind. And so today on Pentecost Sunday, I think it's appropriate and a relevant text for us to consider. God, in His wisdom on the day of Pentecost, decided to change all the rules, and people were left to deal with the implications of it. Today, 2,000 years later, perhaps Dog River does define our theology of the Spirit. Maybe we are pyrophobic. Now, it's important to understand the significance of Pentecost, because according to Old Testament custom, each Jewish male was required to appear before the Lord 3 times a year, and Pentecost was the second of those appearances. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover, and it was designated a sacred convocation, which meant that no work was to be done during the celebration of this feast. And certain offerings had to be presented, and they had to be presented in a prescribed fashion. It was designated the Feast of Weeks, since it concluded the interval between the presentation of the first harvest sheaves from the grain harvest. So in that sense, Pentecost marked the end of the grain harvest, and this was an opportunity for the people to come together and to express their gratitude to God. During the latter part of the 400 years between the end of the ministry of the prophets and the birth of Jesus, Pentecost also became a time where devout Jews came together to remember the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, which tradition suggested happened 50 days after the Exodus. Pentecost also became a time for the people to renew their commitment to God, to reaffirm their desire to live according to the terms of the covenant established between God and His people at Sinai. In Jewish religious life, the temple was the place where people came together to meet God. It was the place where they came for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. People would converge from all over the place. And so for the average person, the Jewish person, the mood would be one of celebration. A time of reconnecting with friends, and underlying that would be an attitude of meeting God, since at least on the surface, that was a part of the celebrations. What would have been, think about the disciples. What might have been their mood as they gather during the Feast of Pentecost? Imagine Passover 50 days earlier. They'd been gathered in the upper room with Jesus, where He had made the announcement that there was a traitor in their midst. And shocked, they began to ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" Before long, Judas would reveal himself as the traitor, and the disciples, or at least Peter, would witness the interrogation and torture of Jesus at the hands of the religious authorities. The disciples were there when Jesus was crucified, and you can only imagine what kinds of feelings must have been stirred up, because the man they had devoted themselves to, whom they thought was going to come and rescue them from the Roman oppression, was executed like a common criminal. Going through their mind was probably the question about what was going to happen to this kingdom of God that Jesus had been preaching about. Then in just 3 short days, miraculously, He was once again in their presence, very much alive. Imagine the ecstasy and the confusion that must have stirred up in them. And then before they had a chance to really enjoy and appreciate it, He's once again taken away from them, disappearing into the skies before their very eyes. But before He left, He gave them a word of comfort and a word of instruction. The word of instruction comes first. It's very brief and it's very clear. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. The word of comfort and assurance comes next. Wait for the promised gift. I've talked about a gift. Wait for that gift. It's going to come. So you have these disciples, these devout followers of Jesus who are waiting in Jerusalem, probably having no clue what kind of gift they were about to receive, or unaware of the implications it might have on their lives and ministry, but they were instructed to wait, and so they're waiting. Two different groups of people, two very different reasons for people to be in Jerusalem. Probably two different moods on the part of the people gathered, but they were gathered together to celebrate one of the highest Jewish religious holidays. Now, what was it about the Pentecost event that made it so unusual and so significant? What changed for the church that day? Well, Luke doesn't tell us a lot about where these people are gathered, other than they were gathered in one place. And earlier in the book of Acts, we know there were about 120 of them. They had just gone through the process of replacing Judas as one of the 12. And they were together in this house when all of a sudden something unexplained happened. Something they'd never experienced before. Something for which there was no immediate explanation as to its origin. There were three supernatural signs which manifested themselves. There's a sound, there's a sight, and there's strange speech. All three of them appear to be or seem like natural phenomena, yet there was something supernatural both in their origin and their character. The noise was not a wind, but it sounded like a wind. The sight was not fire, but it looked like it. The speech was languages which were not ordinary, but were in some way other. Three of the higher human senses involved. And it was a real and a tangible experience. Something tangible was happening, and it wasn't just happening to one or two people, it was happening to all of them. Now try to put yourself into this picture. You've come together to church. You're expecting church to be the way it's always been. And then in the middle of it all, everything changes. What you expected to happen doesn't. What you didn't expect to happen does. How would you have responded when something happened in church that upset your comfort zone, that fell outside your definition of what, quote unquote, church should be? What changed that day? In one word, everything. Because where once ministry had depended almost exclusively on Jesus, now the ministry was being transferred to the disciples. Where once the Holy Spirit's role was restricted to certain individuals for certain tasks, now the Holy Spirit's role and function would be completely different. The Holy Spirit would fill and empower all Christ followers for ministry. The Holy Spirit would work in ways that would confuse people, push them out of their comfort zones, and the Holy Spirit would always work for the benefit of the greater body. And what would benefit the greater body would not always feel comfortable or reasonable. Beyond that, the disciples themselves would be changed as a result of the experience. They would never be the same, and the way they did church would never be the same. At Pentecost, everything changed. Now, I wonder how I would have responded had I been there that day. Rest assured that the variety of responses would be limited only by the individual uniqueness of the people gathered that day. But Luke shows us a number of different responses as he recounts the story. Notice what he says. He doesn't really tell us much about the response of the 120, but we have to make some inferences here based on what we see. Based on what we see, we have to infer that the 120 were receptive to what God was doing. They seemed to be okay with allowing God to do what he wanted to do. We don't know that they felt comfortable with it. We don't know that they felt uncomfortable with it. But what we know is that they weren't resistant in any way to what God was doing. The second response we see is intrigue, bewilderment, and amazement. Some were intrigued by the sounds they heard, and they came to see what was going on. And once they got there, their intrigue turned to bewilderment and amazement. Because as they got closer, they realized that each of them could understand the gospel message being preached in their own language. What was more bewildering was the fact that the speakers were mere Galileans. You see, Galileans had a particular accent which made pronouncing gutturals problematic. And they also had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. Yet here they were, speaking fluently in languages that was not their mother tongue, languages that they had neither learned to speak, but they were doing so with a level of proficiency that was amazing. It might be similar if all of a sudden I began preaching this message in Afrikaans and had that rich Afrikaans accent. You would sit back in bewilderment and amazement and say, "What gives?" The sense of bewilderment and amazement that these people experienced led to the profound question, "What does this mean?" Here we are, hearing about the wonders of God in our own language. Go figure. The third response Luke mentions almost in passing, the brevity of which accentuates the striking nature of the response. Presumably because there was no answer to the question, what does all this mean? Some seek to find an answer. There's something about us as human beings that's not content with mystery. We have to have everything figured out, and so in an attempt to explain this unusual occurrence, some people mockingly respond, they're drunk. Their response indicates two things. First, it indicates the hardness of their own hearts and that they were not even prepared to consider that maybe God was active in initiating this whole thing. And it secondly, it indicates that if these men are drunk, the whole event can be discounted and ignored. Because drunk men and women don't have much credibility. Now, before we rush to judgment, it's important to notice how Luke characterizes the people who were gathered in Jerusalem. Luke says that they were devout Jews. They were God-fearing people from every nation under heaven. These were not people who were openly hostile to God in other areas of life. These were people like you and me. People who were open to God, people who were probably in church most Sundays or Saturday, as was their practice back then. These were people who believed in God, were committed to following Him in their everyday lives. They were gathered together to worship and to celebrate His goodness. That was why they were in Jerusalem. It was their commitment and their openness to God that brought them to Jerusalem. It was their desire to follow Him and be obedient to Him that brought them to celebrate Pentecost. Many of them would have reaffirmed their commitment to live according to the terms of the covenant. So these responses come from people who, for the most part, were honest, well-meaning, spiritually sensitive people. So we need to be careful not to be too hard on them. But some of the people reflected on a fourth question as you keep reading through Acts chapter 2. They responded by a fourth response by asking Peter, after Peter preaches this powerful message explaining what's happened, they say, "What do we do?" Reflecting an openness to God, and Peter's response is, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And where they demonstrated that openness by submitting to baptism, God came and met them in a powerful way. Now, if all we do is reflect on this story recorded by Luke, we've missed the point. We must go one step further and ask ourselves, what does this mean for us today, some 2,000 years removed? What if God wanted to change the rules on us? Decided that He wanted to work in a way different than what we were used to. Decided that He wanted to disrupt our comfort zone for the sake of benefiting the greater body. What if God decided He wanted to change the rules about when we do church? Something simple like service start time. I mean, you all know that 11 o'clock Sunday is the divinely appointed, yet even the biblically inspired, inerrant time to worship. Now, how many of you milked cows this morning before you came to church? Do you know why 11 o'clock was set as the time? To give farmers time to milk their cows so they could get to church. It's biblical. In some churches, if you suggested the start time of Sunday service, you'd be met with revolt. One church considered a multi-purpose facility in order to provide greater ministry flexibility, but it meant that they'd have to do away with the pews and go to chairs, to which one person said, "If you do away with the pews, I will have to find another church." God himself couldn't come into some situations and suggest changes, let alone make changes, without a huge uproar. What if God decided to change the rules so that in order to better reach a younger generation, a generation who are largely disinterested in the way many of our churches do church, but who aren't disinterested in spiritual conversation, what if God decided to change the rules to reach a segment of people that aren't being reached now? What if church took place in a home on Tuesday night, and what if there was no singing as a part of it? What if church took place around round tables with Starbucks coffee and lattes and consisted of discussion and dialogue? What if a coffee shop in a small town was the meeting place for community people and the ministry hub out of which programs like Alpha, Alpha Marriage, Divorce Care, Grief Share, Gifted and Called took place? And what if they had no Sunday worship service but yet were able to do profound ministry in the community? What if? Last Monday evening, I don't know if any of you caught Kevin Newman of Global National, who did a one-hour documentary called Hip to Be Holy, discussing the rise of evangelicalism in Canada among a younger generation. It was a fascinating documentary. My son is doing his PhD in sociology of religion, studying specifically religion in Canada. And we were commenting that it's very unusual that the media would give evangelicalism, especially the media in Canada, would give evangelicalism such a positive spin. But it was a fascinating documentary that focused on how some churches are trying to be sensitive to God and the Spirit's leading and approaching ministry using some radical approaches that would make many within the broader evangelical community squirm. They're being very effective, but they're also very different. And what if that wasn't just happening at some church out there? But what if it was actually happening in Dog River? Would we be genuinely able to say, yes, God is in this? You know, it doesn't matter what scenario you choose, which hypothetical situation you pull out of the hat. If God wanted to change the rules of how we do church today, or of how we communicate the message, of how he wanted us to engage a population that has disengaged and is largely disinterested in the organized church, if he wanted to do so in, quote-unquote, a language that would connect with them, there would be a variety of responses, just like there was on the day of Pentecost. You see, the challenge of the early church and that the religious establishment faced on the day of Pentecost was no less traumatic than the challenge most of us and the established church would face with some of the scenarios that I've outlined here. The coffee shop I've talked about, we're doing that in Carlisle. And one of the comments I get is, what do you mean you have no Sunday morning service? Unchurched people can hardly wait for the place to open up. You see, if God wanted to change the rules because it would be better for the body as a whole and would more effectively serve his kingdom purposes, how would you respond? How would I respond? On the day of Pentecost, there were those who were open to God in advance, and they became the conduits through whom God worked. There were those who were intrigued and bewildered by it, sat back and said, what is this? We'll have to wait and see. There were those who couldn't handle it at all and were openly defiant and resistant to it, doing whatever they could to discredit it. There were some who, upon seeing what God was doing, said, how do we become part of this? You ever notice that some of the churches that are most open to allowing God to change the rules are also the churches that are the object of the most criticism and attack? A church that simply maintains the status quo doesn't ever get attacked. You don't see them critiqued in religious periodicals. Guess what? The religious establishment in Jesus' day was never critiqued either. But guess who was? Jesus was critiqued to death, literally, as was the early church. Unfortunately, so too are many of the churches who are seeking to be innovative in the communication of the gospel to a generation that's largely disillusioned with the organizational church, but not disillusioned on God. God's call to us is to be open to him, to be sensitive to his voice, to allow him to do what it is that he wants to do, trusting him in the process. Change is a reality. We live in a changing world. The temptation we must resist is the temptation to resort to Dog River theology, protecting what's comfortable and familiar and shunning those who come into town and point out our blind spots or who introduce change. It doesn't do much good to speak English to people whose mother tongue is something other than English. It doesn't do much good to speak Christianese to people whose mother tongue is something other than Christian. We need to find ways to communicate in a language they understand, and that has nothing to do with changing the heart or the core of the message. But it is about getting creative in how we convey the message. As you look at the early church and compare it to the established religion of the day, what God wanted to do through the early church, He did anyway, even if the religious establishment didn't get on board. You know, my kicking and screaming, our collective kicking and screaming, is not going to stop God from doing what He knows is best. And God's call to me and to you and us collectively is to struggle and wrestle with clearly hearing His voice and then getting on board with what it is that He's already doing and yet wants to do, no matter how much it pushes us outside of our comfort zones. We tend to think that people who are open are those who are younger, and those who are resistant are those who are older. I know from personal experience that that's a myth. I've met people in their 80s who are so open to change, and I've met people in their 20s and 30s who are so stuck in a rut. It's not about age or gender necessarily. A Middle Eastern mystic said, "I was a revolutionary when I was young, and all my prayer to God was, 'Lord, give me the energy to change the world.' As I approached middle age and realized that my life was half gone without my changing a single soul, I changed my prayer to, 'Lord, give me the grace to change all those who come into contact with me, just my family and friends, and I shall be satisfied. Now that I am an old man and my days are numbered, I've begun to see how foolish I've been. My one prayer now is, Lord, give me the grace to change myself. If I had prayed for this right from the start, I would not have wasted my life.'" Will we be open as individual Christians to allow God to do something different in our lives, to change the rules? Will we be open as churches to allow God to get a hold of us in increasing measure, changing the rules as He does that? Or will we be pyrophobic, afraid of the Holy Spirit's fire, sit back, cross our arms, and resist His working? Will we allow Dog River mentality to dictate our doctrine of the Holy Spirit and make sure that nothing ever changes related to the Spirit's work among us, or that it changes only within the realms within which we feel comfortable or deem appropriate? As the early church allowed the Holy Spirit's fire to consume them and empower them for ministry, God changed them. He changed their world, and He changed the face of the church. May we be willing to be changed by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to move out into ministry. And may God change the face of our churches and the face of our communities as we allow Him to set the rules and to change them any way He sees fit. If that's the case, Dog River too can be transformed.
Thank you, Ken. Hello. Thank you, Ken, for blessing us this morning. Lord, give me the grace so that I may change. I love that. That's wow. And I was doing alliteration as you were preaching. I was making notes for sermons, but it was just what a great impact. Good impact. Mandy, please come. Thank you, Ken, for being with us this morning.